Messages.
The Messages, a podcast of First Baptist Church of Laurel, Maryland, teaching you to love God, love our neighbors, and love the nations. Here's Pastor Brent Brewer.
I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles to Genesis 13. We are actually in a series on Abraham, and we started this a few weeks ago, and then I was gone for a couple weeks. So now we're going to pick up here again, and we'll see ourselves through today and through the end of July. As we get started, years ago, there was a family from a remote area, and they're making their first visit to the big city. And they checked into this grand hotel, and they stood there in amazement at the impressive sight. Leaving the reception desk, they came to the elevator entrance, and they'd never seen an elevator before. And so they just stared at it, like unable to figure out what it was for. And so an older lady hobbled toward the elevator, and she went inside, and the door closed. About a minute later, the door opened, and out came a stunningly good-looking young woman. And the dad, he couldn't stop staring. And without turning his head, he patted his son's arm, and he said, go get your mom, son. What's the point of this story? The point is, we can't always trust what our eyes see. We're going to see some things here in Genesis 13 today that looked promising, that looked like God's blessing was going to be on these things, but it didn't turn out that way. They turned out to be very harmful and perilous. Let me just take a minute to catch us up. Genesis 12, where we left off a few weeks ago, we saw Abram get a special call from God that he was going to be, it was coming from him was going to come a great nation, and that his seed was going to be like the sands on the seashore. The only problem with this is that Abram didn't have any children, and his wife Sarai was unable to conceive. Did I mention to you that when God told Abram that he was going to bless him in this way, that he was 75 years old, and God said, I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you lots of kids. And his wife, Sarai, was actually 60 years old. And God says, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to have children. So for some of you, maybe this will be a reality again for you, huh? What do you think? Some of you are like, no, been there, done that. And God says to Abram this. He says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to take you to a land that you've never been. And Abram says, where is that land? And God says to Abram, I'm going to have to show you later. I'm not going to tell you right now. Well, how are you going to make my seed like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the seashore? He says, I'm not going to tell you how I'm going to do that either. And so right after this call in Genesis 12, if you look down at verse 10 to the end of the chapter, Abraham failed with this test. He was granted this promise and he failed. When the going got tough, the tough went running. And he saves Abram from Abram. The consequences are there, but Abraham learns he must trust God when trials come. And so we look today at chapter 13, and Abram is going to face another test. And in this particular test, it's talking about Abram's priorities. You're going to see God put Abram in a couple of situations where he has to choose what's most important, what's most foundational to him. He's not having to choose like from what's good and what's bad. He's actually having to choose from what's good and what's best, or what's good and what is he going to put first. And the way Abram deals with these things is going to have a dramatic impact on how his life turns out. You know, every leadership book I've ever read says something to this nature about establishing priorities is the most essential key to success. Knowing what in a long list of good things should come first. In other words, what things in your life are what I call mission critical? What things in your life are good but not necessary? Which things in your life should come first? Which things in your life are nice but not essential? You know, in the kingdom of God, this has to also be true. We have to figure that out. So today we're going to look at three priorities. The first thing I want you to notice is the priority of worship. The priority of worship. I want you to look down at verses 1 through 4 with me of chapter 13. It says, Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. He went by stages from the Negev to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had formerly been, to the site where he had built his altar. And I want you to notice this. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. See, we see Abram here returning from Egypt, and he comes to this place where he once again is calling out on the name of the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord. And see, this is the first place that Abram first worshiped the Lord. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8, you'll see a very familiar verse. It looks just like chapter 13, where he moved to the east, to the hill country of Bethel, and there he pitched his tent, and he built an altar to the Lord there. I think we're reminded of a very important truth here in chapters 12 and 13, and that's the priority of worship. Worship being a time of encouragement, a time of blessing. This is a time of communion in Abram's life. And again here, he calls on the name of the Lord. And here's what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that he just showed up somewhere and he just sung a few songs and said, I've worshiped. No, if you notice in chapter 12, he actually like pitches his tent there and he communes with God and he calls out to God. And slowly, this is what happened. When you and I, when our personal worship begins to grow in God, your heart starts to beat to the rhythm of God's heart. I'm not talking about the heart that's inside your body, that's your flesh, but your heart starts to beat with God's heart. And when you start worshiping, personally or corporately, when you start worshiping, you start to care about God's people the way God cares about them. You start to hear the angst in their voices the way that God hears the angst in their voices. See, you're not simply looking out for yourself. You are an ambassador who treasures Christ above all things. And when you view the world, your heart is in perfect rhythm with others. So I just want to encourage you, grow. Grow when it comes to personal worship. Grow when it comes to communing with God. Worship Him. Pray. Seek His face. Read His Word. Commune with God. Like, I had a kid in my office the other day. He wasn't in trouble or anything. He wanted to come and see me, and he had a bunch of Bible questions, and I love answering his questions. It's a lot of fun for me. I enjoy, like, kids coming in and asking me questions, but don't ask me to play Bible trivia, okay? If you do that, I'm going to walk out, because, you know, everybody thinks the pastor has the entire Bible memorized. You do understand that, right? And we don't, okay? All right, so sorry about that. But this young man came in, and I was talking to him, and he had some Bible questions. He said something to this effect. I might get the details wrong, but he said this to me. He's, I think, eighth grade going into ninth. Here's what he said to me. He said, man, I just want to keep knowing God. I want to keep reading His Word. He said, Pastor Brent, I just want you to know I've memorized the entire book of 1 Timothy. And I've already memorized Philippians. He says, I did that a couple years ago. He said, I'm on the third chapter of the book of James. I've almost got James done. And he says, I'm thinking about starting to memorize the entire book of Romans. This kid isn't joking. He's serious. In my mind, I began to think, you know, I don't know about you, but I can't remember what I had for lunch sometimes this week, right? Like, you might be getting to the point like someone's got to remind me how to get home or something, right? But this kid has taken seriously this idea of communing with God. He's been serious about it. And I think in his young life, you know, I always say this, we shouldn't be surprised and we shouldn't marvel at what a young kid can absorb. Like, kids can absorb a lot of things. Why not put Scripture in their life? Why not saturate their personal time with Scripture? So while he was telling me all this in my office, I just was sitting there. I just became more and more mortified as he kept saying this, like, I don't know if I could do that at this stage of my life. I don't know if I could, like, could I get through a chapter? I think I could do that. How long would it take me? But I just want to encourage you, personal worship. And here's why. Because when conflict comes, you have a knee-jerk response to godliness. A knee-jerk response. It becomes natural. Your heart is beating with God's heart. So when difficulty comes, you stay near Him and you bless others no matter the cost. See, that's why I'm begging you to do this, so you will know how to treat others. Because I want to tell you this, you know conflict will arise. Amen? Every day. How are you going to deal with that if you're not saturated with Scripture? If you're not personally communing with God? If you're not falling on your face before Him? And so I just want to ask you this morning, how is your personal worship? How is it? How is your communing with God? You know, I've been in a lot of churches, I've been with a lot of people, I've seen a lot of characters, and lots of people want to have say-so when it comes to, like, what goes on in church life, but I don't think anybody ought to have any say-so in church life if they're not communing with God, amen? I mean, what's their reference point? Like, how are we going to trust what you say if you haven't been meeting with God? If you haven't been in His presence, if you haven't been thinking about Him and fellowshipping with Him. So that's personal worship. But now I want to talk about corporate worship. How do you view corporate worship? You know, some people view corporate worship this way. If I have nothing else to do, I might go to the church house. I might show up. I might be a part of that thing. If I have nothing else to do, you come in. It's a box you check. You say, well, I'm coming in here, and I'm going to sing some songs, I'm going to hear some Scripture, I'm going to see some friends, and I'm going to walk out and do it again next week. Listen, that is not corporate worship. That, you know what I just described, what that is coming in and singing a few songs and meeting some friends and hearing someone talk about Scripture. That isn't corporate worship. Corporate worship is when we're meeting together as the people. Different about meeting with the people of God regularly that helps us to know who God is and what He has done. You know, I was reading my devotions this week. I came across Psalm 61:8. It says, I will continually sing of your name. And I went to the ESV study notes. That's the English Standard Version. I went there, and here's what the study notes said. In the biblical worldview, one finds the fullness of God's presence in public worship. The fullness of His presence in public worship. You aren't going to experience the fullness of God unless you value corporate worship. Now, what does that mean and what does that not mean? That doesn't mean you're in the building. That doesn't mean I walked through the front doors, I went to the coffee bar, and I was in church. Man, it was great worship. Talked to all my friends, that isn't worship. It doesn't mean you're sitting here reading your bulletin while the singing is going on. That's not corporate worship. Corporate worship means we're coming into the presence of God, offering Him our praise and our voices and our attention and our intellects. And we are doing this together as a body. You know, some people will come to me, they're sincere. They're sincerely wrong, but they're sincere. They'll come and say, well, Pastor Brent, I can go on a hike, and when I go on a hike and I see God's beauty and I see God's creation, I can meet God on a hike. Now, you can see God and the beauty of His creation if you go on a hike. You can see that God created that tree, but you can't know God in all of His fullness by looking at a tree. We know God in His fullness by looking in His Word, and that happens differently in the corporate gathering. That's why Hebrews says this. Listen, Christians, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. You know, there are people, there are Christians who avoid corporate worship. Avoid it like the plague. I don't want to go in there. I don't want to be with those people. I don't want them to think bad of me, but I don't want to be in there worshiping. Don't be like those people. Now, there are good reasons not to assemble, right? Like work. Some of you work shift work. You can't be here lots. I get it. That'd be a pretty good reason. Some of you become ill. Your children become ill. That's a pretty good reason. Deeds of mercy. I think that's a good reason. You're doing deeds of mercy. Like you're driving to church and you see somebody with a flat tire and you're like 2 miles and you got your, you know, nice clothes on and you're looking at them and you're like, you know, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit speaks to you and you're like, should I stop and help them? Or do I just say, put my head down and say, no, I need to be in church. Praise God. You just suffer. Or do you stop and you help them? And by helping them, maybe you don't get here in time, or you come in and you got grease all on your arms, whatever. I think that's a legitimate reason not to be in worship, deeds of mercy. But I think Christians far too often have way too many deeds of mercy that aren't true deeds of mercy. I mean, going to this event and that event and over here and over there. Listen, I'm not saying you have to be here in worship. I'm saying you and I need to be somewhere in worship regularly. So we're reminded there's no more preparation for spiritual conflict than public and private worship. Haven't you found that yourself in your own experience? Like, have you ever had spiritual dryness? Yeah, all of us. I'm not putting on here. I frequently, over the last 35, 40 years, I have large spans of spiritual dryness in my life. What do I do when I have spiritual dryness? I need to get back in the Word. I need to keep falling on my face before God. God, I don't want my spiritual life to be a desert. God, I want it to be refreshed. I'm calling out to you. Lord, help my spiritual dryness. But you know, one of the things that helps when I'm spiritually dry is to come into the presence of other believers. Because when I hear them sing, they might have a great voice, or they may, you know, can't carry a tune in a bucket. I don't know. But when I hear them sing and see the joy on their face, and I see the encouragement that they bring to one another, it brings me closer to God. And so I would encourage you, make worship a priority. Some of you haven't been making it a priority. Now, all the people here today are making it a priority. Some of you haven't been making it a priority. You've let everything else be a priority in your life. I'm telling you, how are your kids and grandkids going to know that God is a priority in your life when you aren't corporately making time for Him? See, if you're more miss than hit, they're going to be more missed than hit. And one day, it's going to come down. It's like, what happened here? And it's like, well, my priorities weren't right when it came to worship. So the priority of worship. But here's the second priority I see. It's the priority not to quarrel. I like this one. Look at verses 5 through 9. Lot. You know the relationship between Abram and Lot. Abram's the uncle, Lot's the nephew, right? Lot, traveling with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, but the land wasn't able to support them as long as they stayed, for they had so many possessions that they couldn't stay together, and there was quarreling. Now imagine this, two people who love Jesus have a quarrel. I know that's never happened in our church. There was quarreling between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and Lot's livestock at the time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were living. So Abram said to Lot, please let's not have quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, since we are relatives. Isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. See, what Abram does here is pretty unheard of, isn't it? I want to ask you this. How many of you had an older brother? Would you raise your hand? How many of you have an older brother? All right, a lot of you. I want you to think of it like this. It'd be like him giving you the extra piece of chicken at dinner, all right, or the last brownie. Not going to happen, is it? See, the average observer in those days would have expected one or two reactions from Abram. War, or Abram just asked Lot, Lot, I'm going to just, you need to go somewhere else because I'm the big man here in the party. Abram's older, he's the uncle, he's richer, he's the one who received the promise from God. If anything, Lot was just kind of a tag-along. But Abram does neither of these things. Not only does he avoid conflict, he gives the lesser man the better choice. Amazing. So what was the source of their quarreling? Probably the same source of our quarreling. I want you to notice in the text that, first of all, is proximity. Look in verse 6. It says, as they stayed together. In other words, quarreling happened between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. Abraham and Lot could not help to be drawn in to some degree. Living in close quarters is a challenge for all of us. You know, for the first 10 years of my life, I was an only child. Then my sister came. And, you know, she was a little kid, little. And I was getting ready to leave, go to college. But then something happened. When I went to college, I had roommates. And, you know, we actually had some faculty members in my room. And trust me, this was none of my doing. But we had some faculty members say that our room was the messiest room they had ever seen in 90 years in the history of the college. I mean, there were dirty dishes everywhere. I don't want to gross you out, but my roommate faithfully washed his clothes every 3 months. I mean, he never missed. It was like clockwork. It was disgusting. So when he ran out of clothes, he'd run into the dirty clothes pile, figure out, all right, that's not so bad. Put that on. Put that shirt on. Just disgusting. Disgusting. I mean, I never lived in any way like this at all. I remember one day I used to, when I, you know, you're going to think I'm nerdy, more nerdy. I remember when I was a college student, I used to always try to match my ties. We had wear a lot of ties. I used to have to match my ties and my socks. So if I wore like a yellow tie, I'd wear yellow socks. If I wore a red tie, I'd wear red socks. Well, one day I got dressed, I pressed everything, and I put my red tie on, and I went to look for my red socks. Couldn't find them. Had no idea. Where are these socks? I had no idea where these things were, right? So I had to put on blue socks. I was like, all right, whatever. So I go to chapel that day. I went to a Christian college. I go to chapel. And there was a special presentation that day in front of like 5,000 people. And one of my roommates was a part of the presentation. And I'm sitting way, way back, like in row like 40. And I'm looking up there. And he comes out and sits down on the platform. He's wearing my red socks. I wanted to stand up and like, take those off. Quarreling, proximity. You know, some of you, everything was great. You had perfect bliss. Before marriage, you get married, and then he shows up. And he shares your bathroom, and he messes up your sink. He leaves his clothes in a pile. And all you could see before marriage was like future joy. But the reality changes once you live in close proximity to one another. You know, some of the greatest problems in marriage come when we're thrown together because we're made to live closely with one another. You ever been on a trip with small kids? In the back seat? Back of the vehicle? It's just not small kids either. It gets worse as they get older. You know, she touched me. Her pajamas are touching my pajamas. They took this. They looked at me weird. Well, that's because you are weird. No. What happens is, you know, we extend that into life. We end up with the same kind of issues. I don't want you near me. I can tolerate you, but not this close. See, we don't have the luxury, if you read the New Testament and the pastoral letters, again and again it reminds us, we have been brought together in Christ. There are no solo flights to heaven, friends. It's all formation flying. We are knit together in the bonds of love. We are brought together in Christ, Ephesians 2. So we don't have the luxury of saying, I don't want you to rub up against me. See, many times proximity is a tributary when it comes to quarreling. Here's another thing we see from the text. I just read it to you. Possessions. You know, material prosperity is a mixed blessing. Abram, Lot, their possessions were so great, they couldn't stay together. Possessions cause quarreling sometimes, right? You ever seen a loved one passes 20 years since the funeral? Family's not speaking because somebody thought they would get such and such and they didn't, and they can't get over it. The problem of Genesis 13, the problem of today is contentment. Paul said to Timothy this, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, many of us are not content. We're more malcontents. I have a quote I want to put up. We need to hold lightly to that which we can see and to hold tightly to that which we can't. Possessions cause quarreling. You know what else causes quarreling? Pride. We see it here in the text as well. We can be sure that pride, whenever there's quarreling, is one of the ingredients. Proverbs 13:10 says this, arrogance leads to nothing but strife. It's impossible to have a proud heart and not end up being quarrelsome. We spend lots of our lives like protecting ego, don't we? Saving face. You better not say anything against me. I'll tell my friends. I have some strong Twitter followers. Nobody goes against what I say. I have rights. I have rights. You know what Abram is showing us is this, as Christ followers, we gave up our rights at the point of salvation. And now we live, what we say, what we do is according to this principle, his righteousness, his goodness, his harmony, his peace, his truth. We no longer feel like we have to justify ourselves because we've been justified by him. He's enough. We no longer have to defend ourselves, but all we do is spend our energy defending ourselves, don't we? A lot of it, at least. So you might ask, is quarreling that big of a problem in the world? I mean, is it a problem that I disagree with my neighbors and my friends and my family? Is quarreling that bad? Well, here's what Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 5. He says this, the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality. Is that bad? Okay, that's not so great. Moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds. Now listen to these words. Strife. That sounds like quarreling to me. Jealousy. That sounds like quarreling to me. Outburst of anger. That sounds like quarreling to me. Selfish ambition. Quarreling. Dissensions. Factions. Do you see that the Apostle Paul says these things are very serious? And then he goes on, envy, drunkenness, carousing, I'm not getting any of those. And then he says at the end, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says in the book of Galatians, quarreling's a pretty serious thing. So you might say, what's the solution to quarreling? Reconciliation. That's the solution. Somebody always has to make the first move where quarreling has taken hold. In this text here, in verse 8 of chapter 13, Abram was the one. Abram was the one who took the initiative. He says to Lot, he says, let's not have this quarreling, Lot. If you go to the right, I'm going to go to the left. If you go to the left, I'm going to go to the right. Abram understands to his role is to be a peacemaker. He's the senior man. He didn't know Lot anything, but Abraham chose to be a peacemaker. His idea is not like, I don't feel like being a peacemaker. It's not like God has called me to be a peacemaker. I am going to be a peacemaker. Can I just ask you this? Are you a peacemaker? Are you a peacemaker? Or are you a smolderer? You know what a smolderer is? You stay in the bedroom for 4 hours. You're a shut-the-door person. Maybe you're a blow-up-for-20-minutes kind of person. Then you don't speak for a day and a half or a week and a half. What's the answer? Initiating peace. We need to be peacemakers. God's church needs to be full of peacemakers. A couple people aren't getting along in the body of Christ. That happens here from time to time. What needs to happen? Peace. Somebody needs to initiate peace. They need to step in and say, hey, this isn't good. Let's have peace here. You know, Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 5 about taking the initiative with peace. He says, if you find out you're in an assembly, you're ready to make an offering, and you're ready to put your offering in the offering plate or in the offering basket, and all of a sudden something comes to your mind. You know, so-and-so doesn't like me. They have beef with me. Do Do you know what Jesus says to his disciples? Right there, don't put your offering in the offering. Run out to the lobby, Jesus says. Go out and get on your cell phone, text your brother or sister, and try to initiate reconciliation. See, we need to be, as God's people, initiators of peace. So we've seen the priority of worship. We've seen the priority of not quarreling. And now here's a third priority I want us to look at, the priority of generosity. Where is this in the text? I want you to look at verse 10. Lot looked out. He saw the plain of the Jordan. It was well watered. Lot says, that's what I want. I want that. Abraham, it says later on, lived in the land of Canaan. Lot lived in the cities on the plain, and he set up his tent near Sodom. And the men of Sodom were evil, sinning immensely against the Lord. And after Lot had separated from him, the Lord said to Abram, look from the place where you are. Look north and south. I'll give it to you and your offspring. Just look. Where do you want to go, Lot? Point. You can have it. So I think Abram was pretty generous, wasn't he? But then we come to Lot. Like, what influenced his decisions? When Lot looked at the options, he made his choice on one factor. Where can I be wealthier? But in the process, he shows disregard for spiritual things. You know, Lot knew God. He worshiped God. But there's no prayer. There's no consultation with God in his choice. He makes his home next to Sodom, which we know is notorious for wickedness. And listen, I want to say something very clearly. I said it a few weeks ago. God sometimes calls his people to live in Sodom. The point is not that you shouldn't live in a place where there is sin, because there is sin everywhere, right? Is there sin in here? Yeah, you're here, for crying out loud, all right? I'm here, right? There's sin in here. So if you say, I want to be the kind of Christian that's never around sin, well, I guess what you need to do then is you need to just put yourself in a bag somewhere and file yourself in a file cabinet or something. There is sin everywhere. The point is, Lot, though, prioritized material things above God. You know, as parents with kids, I know sometimes it's easy to prioritize our kids over God. Sometimes we want to live a certain lifestyle, and we don't need to work as much as we work. We don't need to work as hard as we work, but we do it because we want to support their lifestyle. Sometimes I know parents whose kids are not involved at the church because they're committed to dance or sports. And listen, I get it. Like, I had two kids who were very involved in sports growing up. And as they got older, it's hard to figure out how to balance everything. But let's face it a second. You know, I know some of you are going to take me to task, but that's okay. You can do it in Christian love. Your kid is probably not going to play in the major leagues. Sorry, I just broke some of your dreams. But they're definitely going to go to heaven or hell. So why would you sacrifice spiritual things on the altar of something you know is passing, fleeting, and improbable? Can I go another step further? Like, what is the primary factor in the career you choose? Or where you decide to live? You can live lots of places. You can have lots of careers. Here's what I want to say to you. Whatever you are good at, do it for the glory of God and do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. Don't just say, I want that career because I want to make boatloads of money. It's okay to make boatloads of money. Nothing wrong with that. But are you being strategic to where God wants you to be in that career? Are you where God? Are you doing it for His glory? And you're like, God, help me to be on your mission in that place. See, there are many factors that are legitimate when it comes to career choices. Why not let the kingdom of God be the largest factor? You have to get a job somewhere. Why not get a job in a place where God can use you to do something strategic? See, Lot's primary concern in his career is where he can make the most money. Abraham, on the other hand, prioritized the kingdom of God. How do I know that? Because Abraham, in verses 3 and 4,
prioritize God. And actually, Abraham thought about himself third in this decision. Who was first in his decision-making process? Who? God. God was first. Who was second? Lot. God was first. Lot was second. Abram's thought about his needs last. And because of that, guess who thought about Abram's needs? God. So can I ask you, which better exemplifies your approach to life, Lot or Abram? I got two questions and I'm done. First of all, what is first in your decisions? Matthew 6:33 says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek him first. Before relationships, before money, seek him first. Always ask, what does God want? And do that. Prioritize the kingdom of God and the mission, and God will supply all that you need. Have you ever thought, you know, I'm really going after money, and you go after money, or I'm going after popularity, or I'm going after looks, and you go after those things, and they just never really work out for you, and then everything's just a mess all the time? That's because God says, if you're a Christian, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And God's people need to seek first the kingdom of God. And then all these things will be added to you. Here's a second question. Does God get the first and best of all you receive? You know, I've been reading through Genesis a little bit, preparation for this series, and there's a story that I've known for 40-some years, but it's like really rocked me recently, and it's the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, we know, were the first two sons of Adam and Eve. They made an offering to God, but there's a difference. Abel gave the first of his flock. What that means is that before any other animals, God got the first one. You know, and I began to think about that. What if there weren't any more animals after he gave the first one? What if God said, I gave you one, that's it. Abel said, I don't care if there's any more animals after this one. This is yours, God. You get the first, you get the best. I'm going to trust you with that. But Cain gave only after the whole crop came in. He waited until it was all in to see if he would have enough. Only then did he give. So Cain gave to God last. Abel gave to God first. Cain is what I call a December giver. God, I know I'm supposed to give you a portion of what you've given to me. I'm supposed to give you my resources, but I don't know if I'm going to have enough. So I'll give you what's due you December 31st. And then I'm going to run like mad into the church office and give them a check of my giving so I can get the income tax write-off. Thank you very much. See, Cain was a December giver. He didn't give God first. He gave God the leftovers. Abel gave of the first fruits. Can I ask you, which is your approach to giving? See, every one of us gives our first and best to something. And whatever we give our first and best to reveals what's God in our life. It shows what you treasure most. If the first and best of your paycheck goes to improving your lifestyle, that shows that what you deem most important is a life of comforts. See, what you give your first and best reveals what is God in your life. Proverbs 3:9-10 says this, honor the Lord with your possessions and with your first produce of your harvest. Then your barns will be completely filled and your vats will overflow with new wine. Or if you're a hardcore Baptist, grape juice. God told Abram he was going to bless him to be a blessing. So when God blessed Abram, his natural disposition was to consider, how am I going to bless others? Lot was the opposite. He thought about himself first. He thought about himself most. You know, Lot's the first American in the Bible. Get all you can all you get, then sit on your can. So can I ask you, like, what better represents you? Are you a channel of blessing or a reservoir of blessing? Listen, according to Scripture, God blessed not so we could enrich our lives, but through us we could bless others. You say, how could Abram do this? How could he prioritize worship? How could he prioritize generosity. How could he prioritize not quarreling with Lot? Here's how he could do it. He knew that God had made him a promise, and he trusted God. You know, God's also made you a promise. Here's the promise God's made you and I, that Jesus Christ died to remove all the condemnation of our sin and anything that would separate us from God. And he told us that in him, he would never leave us or forsake us. We know that he who did not spare his own son for us will not also freely give us all things. So have we trusted Jesus with our whole life? See, you can obey like Abram when you know you're loved and you're held secure by God. Jesus invites us into that kind of relationship. He wants us to have priorities of worship, priorities of generosity, priorities not to quarrel.
Thanks for listening to the Messages Podcast of First Baptist Church of Laurel. Want to get a hold of us or know more about us? Go to our website, fbclaurel.com. You can also connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Just use FBC Laurel. If you're in the Maryland, D.C., Virginia area, join us at one of our services on Sunday at 8 a.m., 10:45 a.m. in English or Spanish. We look forward to connecting with you.
The Messages.